Let me pray for us, and then we're going to jump back into our series on the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you for your love for us. We thank you how you are present with us every moment, asleep and awake, whether rejoicing or mourning. Father, that your Spirit dwells in us. And that by that Spirit, all of your blessings, all of your love and your grace and your mercy, all of the fellowship that is ours with you is mediated to us by this Holy Spirit. Life itself is ours because your Spirit dwells in us. We give thanks and praise for these things and pray that as we go into your word this morning, Father, we would read it rightly, that it would encourage us, that we would know you better when we're done. Father, that you would make us more like Christ as the word seeps deep into our bones, into our hearts and minds. Father, we pray that you would do all of these things for our good and for your glory in Christ's name. Amen. So what we're doing in this series on the Holy Spirit right now is we're just kind of each week taking a different passage of Scripture where the Scripture tells us about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And we're just kind of, you know, camping out in that verse or those verses. And what we really want to do is we want to be increasingly, as we work through this material, we want to come to a more and more biblical understanding of the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. Not only a better understanding, but we want all of the benefit that comes from knowing the triune God in this way. We want a fuller understanding. We're combating, to a degree, two different problems in the modern evangelical church as we do this. One problem is a very unhealthy focus in the evangelical church on a particular ministry of the Spirit from a particular period in history, whereas we read in the book of Acts and we read the instruction of Paul in his letters in the New Testament, and we see that the Spirit was at work in the early church in all the same ways that the Spirit is at work now, but also through what today, as we look back and read, we call the sign gifts. So that particular gifts of prophecy and foretelling the future, particular gifts vested in individuals to heal, as we see Peter, for example, walking through Jerusalem and healing as he encounters people. Paul doing likewise in his ministry. The gift of tongues, and we really ought to say as little as possible about the gift of tongues right now without doing a full study of it, because I think we have to begin by asking the question, what was it? The assumption that it was some kind of divine language that's not spoken anywhere else on earth, and it sounds like Babel to us, and that's the Spirit somehow speaking is questionable even in the New Testament. And so, but in particular, we would argue that is not normative in the church today, that God's Spirit stopped working that way at some point in history, and that the supposed restart of that ministry of the Spirit is highly questionable. So we've got a focus. Even if we were to say, yes, the Spirit does work that way, where that is embraced in the modern evangelical church, it is embraced, unfortunately, to the nearly entire exclusion of the actual ministry of the Spirit that matters most, right? That the Spirit is that life-giving presence dwelling in us, mediating all of the promises of God to His people. Salvation is ours. All of the gifts that are ours in Christ are ours because God's Spirit lives in us. And that's what matters most. And that the Spirit in doing this with us and in us and for us and through us is working through God's Word to grow us in the knowledge of God and to form us so that we are living as we should as those who are in Christ and belong to God. That's the Spirit's primary work. Not a secret language that gives you some kind of special privilege in the church because you've got that gift and somebody else doesn't. even if we were to recognize that the Spirit is working that way today, those particular gifts are secondary at best, tertiary more likely. They're not the main thing that the Spirit does in the believer and in the church, right? So we're combating that. We're also combating an unfortunate tendency in our own tradition to have this deep, rich, beautiful theology of the Holy Spirit that we never talk about, so that we are too easily accused of not actually having a theology of the Holy Spirit, right? We do. We have a profound theology of the Holy Spirit. John Calvin, as I think I've mentioned before, John Calvin is known as the theologian of the Holy Spirit. And so we have a fantastic resource in the tradition of the Reformed faith and how we've understood Scripture, the theologians and the pastors that God has given to His church that point us to the beauty of the Holy Spirit and His person and His work. So what I want to do, we're just kind of randomly, I sat down at the beginning of this series and put together a list of passages that are, I think, key to understanding that ministry of the Holy Spirit. So we're going to start this morning in Romans 8. If you would turn to Romans 8, and I think even though we've started late and even though I've taken up some time here kind of getting us caught up, I want to get through two of these points that I have ahead of us this morning. Romans 8, 26 and 27. The indwelling Spirit enriches the believer's prayer life and intercedes for us in prayer. The indwelling Spirit enriches the believer's prayer life and intercedes for us in prayer. Romans 8, if you are looking for material for Scripture memory, if you're thinking, I should probably start memorizing Scripture, I wonder where I should start, Romans 8 is a solid candidate for a beginning. We're looking at verses 26 and 27. Paul says, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. What is our weakness here? Paul says, we don't know what to pray for as we ought. We don't know what to pray for as we ought. So there are some really obvious assumptions Paul is making here, but if we don't slow down, we'll run right past them. One is that there are things we ought to pray for. There are things we ought to pray for. There is, then by extension, there are things we ought not to pray for. There's the assumption made by Paul here. He asserts it explicitly here. We don't know. We don't know what to pray for as we ought. What we know from Paul's theology that's behind that assertion is sin and the fall. It's the distance between us and God. A distance that obviously, I hope you know, whether through our ministry or the ministry of whatever church you are a part of or have been a part of, it's a distance, a gap between us and God that is closed by Jesus Christ. But it hasn't been closed completely and perfectly forever yet. We are being made like Christ. We are growing in the knowledge of God. There's a day coming, the Scripture teaches us, when we will be like Christ, when we will know God, inasmuch as the creature is capable of knowing the Creator. But we're not there yet. That gap, that distance is still there, though it is closing. We don't know what to pray for as we ought. We get the explanation in 27. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. This is what we don't know. We know the will of God in as much as God has given us His, what we call His revealed will, right? Where He says, do this, don't do this. We know that. But when we go to God in prayer and we say to God of a loved one who is on their sickbed, Would you save them? Would you raise them up? Would you heal them? Would you preserve them? What is the will of God in the life of his servant for whom you pray? That that servant would be healed in this life? Or that that servant would go down to the grave and go to be with Christ? Which is God's will? We don't know. We don't know what God's will is in that instance. Do we then not pray? Wouldn't that be an obvious conclusion? If I ought to pray for some things and ought not to pray for others, and what I ought to pray for is God's will, I ought to pray according to God's will, but in many respects, I cannot know God's will. Therefore, if I pray and it is not according to God's will, I have done something wrong, and the only way to avoid doing something wrong is to not do anything at all. I'll just not pray, and then I can't be guilty of not praying according to God's will. God has so much more for us, something so much greater for us, right? He says, no, I've placed my spirit in you. My spirit is yours. You have possession of my spirit, and I have possession of you, and I know your heart perfectly, and the spirit intercedes on your behalf according to my will. So what else do we know then about the spirit's intercession for us in prayer? We know that it's perfect, because that intercession is according to the will of God. If we step out of that spiritual realm for a second and think more in what in our current internet age is sometimes called meat space, right? If you need prayer, you'll take it from anybody you can get it from, right? But if you know someone who's a prayer warrior, are they getting a specific ask? Are you reaching out to that person that you know that when they say, I'll pray for you, that they mean it? And that consistently, when this godly person prays, God answers their prayers in amazing ways? And that's who you want praying for you, right? What every single Christian has, if they are alone in a dark place, buried underground, completely out of touch with anything and everything in the dark, they have the Holy Spirit who intercedes on their behalf according to the will of God. It is a perfect intercession. Our prayers may be imperfect. We cannot know the will of God in every circumstance. But if we will pray according to God's will, that is, if we will acknowledge that God's will may be different than our desire, and we will make our request known to Him, we have this comfort that even if our request is contrary to His particular will in this particular issue, that the Spirit is interceding for us in those prayers. Likewise, verse 26, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit Himself, that's emphatic when you see it that way. He didn't need to say Himself, does it? He could have said, but the Spirit intercedes for us. When he adds that Himself, it's emphatic. The Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Another implication here. If you knew God's will, you could not pray effectively as the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit's prayers are uttered in groans too deep for words. Even if we knew God's will, we could not pray as effectively as the Holy Spirit prays on our behalf. And He who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit. The Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are one. And I don't want to launch off into a deep lecture on Trinitarianism, but I do want to just take a moment to address one particular error that all of us are guilty of, however much or however little, because we are finite, and God in His infinity is impossible ultimately for us to comprehend fully. And so we try to hold things together in our head, but it's spinning plates, and there's always plates wobbling and threatening to fall, right? And when it comes to the Trinity, one of the plates that wobbles often for us is we tend to think of the three persons of the Trinity as being three gods. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Spirit is God. We would deny it outright, and rightly so, when we say it out loud. We are not tritheists. We don't believe there are three gods. But in the Godhead, the three persons are not all God, in the sense that they are all exactly alike in their divinity. That's tritheism. No, they are all one God. The one God exists in a Godhead of three persons. So that in yet another way, the Spirit's intercession is perfect and absolutely effective. He who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit. It's because they are one and the same God. Because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. How could it be elsewise? He is God. I want to leave you with this, and then we're going to move on to the next thing I want to hit today, and I'll pause for questions. But the primary takeaway I want to leave you with is the comfort and encouragement and confidence that is ours in knowing that however imperfect our prayers, however aware we may be that we don't know what God's will is in the life of this person for whom we pray, or in our life when we pray for ourselves, we don't know what His will is in every circumstance. However imperfect we may be aware our prayers are, we know that the Spirit intercedes for us perfectly according to the will of God, and that the Holy Spirit's prayers are effective. This is the ministry of the Spirit to His people and for His people. And it is, you know, Paul says, pray without ceasing. The Spirit unceasingly intercedes for us. And not just in the big picture justification, intercession, standing before the throne and saying to the Father, Christ died for this one. The Spirit stands before the Father and groans with utterings too deep for words on behalf of you and your daily concerns. What a comfort. What love God shows to us, blesses us with in this ministry of the Spirit. Okay, let me pause and see if there are any questions, comments, observations. Mike.
I have a question. On 27, it says that he who searches hearts, who is the he referring to?
Yeah, God. And if you pinned me down to a particular person, I would say the Father. He who searches hearts. Yeah. Others. Yes.
You were mentioning having someone, that one saint that would pray for you. In James 5, it talks about the prayers of the righteous person having a great heart. And that the great news there is that the righteous person is the one that trusts in Christ.
Mm-hmm.
We're all equals there.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, all of us have equal access to God, and that equal access is rooted in the ministry of the Spirit, right? That equal access is not rooted in my particular righteousness or your particular righteousness. We all have equal access to the Father. When James says, though, that the prayer of a righteous man availeth much, I think James is making a distinction. Between the immature believer and the mature believer. Not just immature, you see, Presbyterians, when I say immature and mature, you went to knows systematic theology, doesn't know systematic theology, right? If that's where your head went, you've been a Presbyterian too long, right? A mature believer is pursuing holiness. Does that include knowing God and systematic theology being part of knowing God and learning and growing in the knowledge of God and His Word? Absolutely. But what it looks like as a package is growing in holiness. Growing in holiness, wanting to be in His Word, wanting to be in prayer, wanting to be in worship with His people, growing in the true desire of it and not just the overwhelming sense that you ought to do it as though it's an obligation or a burden, but sensing in your own, to use the Puritan phrase, your own affections, that you actually desire God. Growing in that, and as you grow in that, putting to death the deeds of the body and growing in the ministry of the Spirit in your life. One for whom that is true is the one James is talking about. All of us have equal access. It's not about greater access. The idea of the Roman Catholic idea of saints and there being some who are better than others, and because they are better, they have greater access, they have greater influence in the throne room in heaven, that is to be completely and utterly rejected. That is not what Scripture teaches. But there are those who, growing in their knowledge of God and in their fellowship with Him, their prayers are more effective. Yes.
Weird question. The Spirit interceding, is this just perpetual state of reality for us? Like, He is ever interceding?
Yes.
I'm thinking about Dad dying. He might not have been able to pray. Me, I couldn't find a way.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Yep. Yes.
So it really is just perpetual reality of those who are.
Absolutely. Yeah. And that's that to me, that is the joy and the comfort and the encouragement and all of these benefits and blessings that come to us from this truth. It's not just those blessings themselves, but the understanding that what Paul is asserting in Romans 8 is that it is the perpetual blessing to us. The Spirit doesn't take smoke breaks, right? The Spirit isn't multitasking. You get all of the Spirit all of the time. In all of the blessings, always. Now will we have a greater and greater experience of that as we grow in grace and ultimately are glorified? Yes. But God is not rationing the Spirit to you. He's not stingy with these blessings. But He just pours into you until it overflows, and He keeps pouring. Our experience may tell us otherwise. Your experience is not the truth. It's so important in the Christian life. How you feel is not determinative of the truth of who God is and what God is doing. And in fact, it's not only capable of error, it is more often misleading you than it is leading you into the truth. Yeah.
To Him, like Nebuchadnezzar just looked to heaven and...
Absolutely, yeah. Does the Spirit's groaning, do we, in a sense, do we imitate this, right? Are there times where that's the best we can do? Absolutely. In fact, I'll tell you an example of that from Scripture, and it has to be recorded in words, and so you get the impression that words are spoken. But I don't know that words are really exactly what are happening in Isaiah when he cries out, "Woe is me, I am a man of unclean lips in the midst of a people of unclean lips." In the Hebrew, the woe that he cries is much more likely the ululation, I think is the word. It is a cry that goes up at a funeral and is reserved in the prophets except for this place. For those under the judgment of God, it is a death sentence. Woe to you is a death sentence. It is the judge saying, you are as good as dead. And Isaiah, completely in contrast to every other woe offered up by any other prophet anywhere in the Scriptures, says, woe is me. And the woe is not a word taken from Webster's dictionary that has a nice definition that's determined by the usage of the word in various contexts. It is a funeral cry. He is mourning his life. He's got nothing to offer but a cry, right? So absolutely, there are times when if you don't know what words to speak, groaning is sufficient. It may be all you can do. The Spirit intercedes. Michael.
A little clarification about prayer. When Paul had the thorn in the flesh, and it said he cried out to the Lord three times to take it away, the MacArthur Study Bible says there's probably he was crying out to Christ, Jesus, there, the Lord. Another PCA pastor, not here in this town, has mentioned that he didn't believe we should pray to Jesus. The Father. Can you clarify? Is there anything in your mind about all that?
Yeah, so who do we direct our prayers to? The Trinity as a whole, a particular person of the Trinity, if it's a particular person, which one? And I have given thought to this, but where I've landed is not that there is a clear answer and only one answer, and we all have to stick with this answer. On the one hand, Christ teaches us to pray to the Father, right? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Given to us in the Gospels, among other places in the book of Matthew. So we can't go wrong praying, addressing our prayers to the Father, right? That's according to the pattern given to us by Christ. And yet... I see no prohibition in Scripture to calling out to Christ or to the Trinity, addressing ourselves to the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I think all are appropriate. So where I land on this is that we shouldn't address our prayers to anyone but God, and that we may do so addressing ourselves to the Father, or addressing ourselves to Christ, or addressing ourselves to the Trinity. I'm probably not going to address myself to the Holy Spirit because of what we know about the person and work of the Spirit by himself. But as the Godhead, as a member of the Trinity, yeah, I'm okay with that. I've been in conversations before where in public someone will close their prayers and say, you know, we pray all these things in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. And somebody sitting next to me will say, they shouldn't do that. They should address themselves to the Father, pray in the name of the Son. And I think that's straining at gnats. I mean, it's a fair question to ask, but to come down in one place and one place only and say, you have to do it this way and only this way, I don't know that Scripture supports that. We address ourselves to God, the triune God, or if individually in their persons, the Father or the Son. Good question. Yeah, Josh.
Want to give one more offering? A really helpful analogy for prayer that I heard was twofold. That fellowship with God, prayer, is what Christ died to provide for us, for fellowship. And that prayer itself and not praying is like being on a battlefield with the enemy coming in and not using the radio you have to call for your support.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, you know, kind of like with evangelism, we've given a word to it, evangelism, and now all I have to do is say that word, and you all have a reaction, and maybe it's a good one, maybe it's not, and we've kind of put it in a little box and said this is what it is, and prayer is the same way, and I think part of what causes us to put prayer in sort of a box is that probably to a person, most of us anyways, are confident we don't do it enough. And if we pray and nothing seems to change, then we wonder if we did it right or if it matters. Calvinists have this like theological limp we bring to prayer, which is, why am I doing this? God's already ordained all things. The short answer is he's ordained the ends and the means, and prayer is the means he's ordained. So we in prayer, are accomplishing what he has ordained, so we should be doing it. But we really ought to, as often as we can, strip prayer back down to what prayer really is. It's relationship with God. In your relationships, if you have a relationship with someone and you don't talk to them for 10 years, what kind of relationship is it? Right? There's nothing meaningful there. In 10 years, they've almost certainly changed, hopefully grown. You have too, but you don't know that about them and they don't know it about you. If you aren't communicating, if you're not talking to and listening to the person you're in relationship with, how healthy is the relationship? We have no inherent right to address ourselves to God. And he is not bound or obligated in any sense to listen to a word we say. So that it is entirely his grace and mercy that removes the offense so that we may speak to him and he will speak to us. So to go back to something Josh said, this is one of it is an aspect of what Christ died to give us. Christ dies to restore the fellowship that was lost. Adam and Eve walked in the garden in the cool of the day with God, and they had life. But when they sinned and rebelled against God, that relationship was broken. The fellowship was broken, and they got death because they no longer had access to the life-giving source. And God says, I'm going to fix that. I'm going to restore life, which is fellowship. Right, in the Gospels, Christ says, I am the vine and you are the branches. How clear is that image? Now, we have life in connection to Christ. If you say, It's fair. It's fair to listen to evangelicals talk about Jesus is my best friend, and I invited Jesus into my heart, and Jesus saves me, and Jesus loves me. But if the unbeliever says to them, you're going to have to put some flesh on that for me. What are you talking about? What does that mean? Well, one of the most practical answers to that question is I talk to him, and he talks to me. Not an audible voice, certainly not normally an audible voice, we can say at least that much, but he does speak to me in his word, and I have access, I have the privilege of access to speak to him, and he hears me. Yes, Sarah.
Is prompts us to pray for certain people. I've had numerous experiences where somebody comes to my mind consistently, and I'll pray for them, and then I find out they're dying.
Mm-hmm.
Something is happening to them that they need prayer.
Yeah.
And I feel like the Holy Spirit really, I think we're called not to just be told by somebody who will pray for me. I think the Holy Spirit calls us to pray for people specifically.
Absolutely. Yeah, Scripture tells us to pray for one another. And if we're going to do what Scripture tells us to do, it's because the Spirit prompts us to do it, right? So yeah, I've got no issues with that. Yep. Yeah, the Spirit does prompt us to pray, certainly. The Spirit brings to mind Bible verses that we've read before, maybe not even memorized, right? But we've read them, we've heard them. They've been preached, or we heard them in Sunday school, or we read them in a quiet time or whatever, and the Spirit will bring them to mind when we need that truth. The Spirit will press into our hearts when we are tempted or in sin and convict us. More so than just the conscience, which every human has, having been made in the image of God, the Christian has the Spirit. The weight of that Spirit being in vital, life-giving union with us as we sin against God. You remember Paul saying, this whole cult prostitution thing, guys, stop. Don't you remember that the Bible says that when you lay together, you become one flesh, and you are indwelt by the Spirit? Will you make Christ one flesh with a prostitute? Stop. So absolutely, the Spirit is at work constantly, speaking truth to us. I begin to get a little nervous when that truth is separated from God's Word. And so, you know, there's a subjective line there somewhere. But you wake up in the middle of the night thinking about a loved one, a brother or sister in Christ, and you don't know why, but you pray for them. And you pray that God would care for them and intercede them, deliver them if they need to be delivered, comfort them if they need to be comforted. And you find out later that they were going through something really difficult. I have no trouble with that whatsoever. I think that while I don't expect that to be the daily occurrence in the life of a Christian, I think that it could very well be the normative experience in the life of the Christian. No problem.
I think it draws us closer.
Yeah.
Yeah,
absolutely. And we should be praying for one another. And if we do, it's because the Spirit is at work in us to that end. I do think that different people, the Spirit's working on different things in different people's lives, right? And so in a given person's life on a given day, the Spirit may be working on them in some other area, right? And that's the beauty of how the Spirit works in us to sanctify us and make us more like Christ. But it certainly is, I think, an ideal and something the Spirit is at work doing. So, Michael, and then I'm going to close in prayer, and we're not going to go to the next point today because I'm out of time. It's okay.
I just want to affirm what you said about sticking close to the Word.
Mm-hmm.
Because when I was in cults and the occult, there would be things like A Course in Miracles,
mm-hmm.
where Jesus was supposed to have spoken in the first person singular.
Mm-hmm. Sarah Young's Jesus Calling?
Jesus Calling.
Yes.
And
those who have sat under my ministry for very long are just like, no! Those poor children's ministry people.
Yeah, okay, that's all I want to say.
Yeah.
It
is. I think it is. I think it's very unwise and foolish, and there's a lot of danger in it. I agree. And I'll stop right there. I want that to go into my permanent record. Thank you. But I do have a couple of thoughts. Let me close in prayer. Father, thank you so much for your Spirit. What a comfort the Spirit is to us. What a helper. What a gift. What an expression of your love. And so, even though we don't always have a conscious experience of the presence of that Spirit, Father, we pray that even in the absence of the feeling, we would know the truth, that we would cling to Christ by the work of that Spirit in our hearts and our minds. We rejoice and give thanks always in Christ's name. Amen.